Again, good to see everyone tonight. Let's grab our Bibles and open one final time to 1 Kings. I need to be excited. It's about over. Chapter 22 is where we're going to be, picking up in verse 19 tonight. It's your turn there. Let's pray. Father, thank you, God, for being good to us. I just pray for your spirit now to be our teacher and just bring together, Lord, the things that you have wanted us to understand, Lord, through this part of your book. And Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness, God, to always teach us and lead us. And so, Lord, hide these truths in our hearts tonight. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I've entitled this, our study of these last verses of chapter 22, An Inevitable Judgment. As we're going to see tonight in the life of Ahab. And speaking of something being inevitable, do you know why Hitler was blind to the fact that the German defeat was inevitable? Why was Hitler blind to the fact that Germany's defeat was inevitable? If you think about it, it's pretty easy. It was because he was a Nazi. All right, that's all I've got, so we're moving on. But as we finish tonight with 1 Kings, we're going to see through King Ahab, though he sought to ignore, though he sought to deny, though he sought to skillfully avoid the judgment of God in his life, based on the word of the Lord, this was a reality that was truly inevitable. Ahab, as we've seen, has gotten away with a whole lot. He married a pagan wife. He allowed her to corrupt the nation with her Baal worship. He filled the northern kingdom with pagan priests who led the people in human sacrifice, great sexual perversion. In fact, archaeological digs have even found containers of the bones of babies there in Samaria that were put to death, sacrificed, during the time period of Ahab. He persecuted, he sought to eradicate, as we've seen, that the true prophets of God. He allowed a man to be murdered so he could simply take his land. As the Bible told us, he sold himself to do wickedness. And yes, God, as we've seen, has called him out through a few different prophets on several occasions. He's had warning after warning. He's been confronted with proof concerning who the true God is, the power he has. He saw it clearly there on Mount Carmel. But really, nothing has happened to Ahab. There's been no physical consequence, just a bunch of words. And so he could have looked at all this and heard all this and just thought, yeah, I hear these voices, but this is just a bunch of, you know, Bible-thumping preachers who like to run their mouth. Because everything's really kind of gone his way, pretty much. He's had military victories. Kings have made treaties with him. He got more land. He has an ivory house, as we're going to see a little bit later. It kind of looks like he's skated through life, pretty much scot-free. But as we're going to see tonight, that couldn't be further from the truth. All his efforts to evade and duck and weave and cover couldn't keep him from experiencing the inevitable outcome of God's decree. Because now comes payday. And what a reminder this is for us that no matter how we may plan, no matter how great our efforts are to circumvent the ways of God, it's his word that's going to have the final say on every single one of our lives. Now, remember the setting. Ahab, again, the king in Israel up north, has just asked Jehoshaphat, the king down south, to go to battle with him against the Syrians. Jehoshaphat says, sure, I'm in. And then he says, hey, but can we hear a prophet of God first? And so Ahab, as you remember, brings in 400 false prophets who were simply yes men, who were like, yeah, king, go fight. Absolutely, you're going to prosper. God's in it. Jehoshaphat, who actually knew the Lord, recognizes something's not quite right here with these guys and says, hey, is there any like real prophets of the Lord still around that we can talk to? And so Ahab brings in this guy by the name of Micaiah, who Ahab's not too thrilled with, because Micaiah was a man who spoke the truth. And before Micaiah's brought in, he was told, hey man, I know you're going before the king. Here's what I'm asking. Just keep the peace. Right? Just keep the company line. Right? Say what all the other prophets are saying, right? And don't be any issues, and we can all go home and have a great evening together. But Micaiah, I remember, drew the line in the sand and said, this is what I can promise you. Here's what I'll do. Whatever the Lord says, that's what I will say. And so he goes before the king, and the word he brings is, no, actually, this battle, if you step into it, Ahab, is going to end in an outright destruction. It's going to end in Ahab's death. It's going to end in the nation being scattered. And instead of Ahab receiving this as the truth from the Lord, he takes Micaiah and says, "See, didn't I tell you, Jehoshaphat? This guy never does any good for me. This guy only says things that are evil. I told you we shouldn't listen to him." And so this is where we now pick up, where Micaiah responds in response to Ahab, once again rejecting God's word. Micaiah is going to pull the curtain back and allow Ahab to see what was really happening in the heavenly realm that was being played out in the earthly realm. He's going to show him there's much more going on here than just Micaiah having a bad attitude or a personal vendetta against the king. He's going to show him how 400 people can all be wrong and only one man be right. So verse 19, "Then Micaiah said, 'Therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing by on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, Who will persuade Ahab to go up, that he may fall at Ramoth-Gilead?' So one spoke in this manner, and another spoke in that manner. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, 'I will persuade him.' And the Lord said to him, 'In what way?' So he said, 'I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets.' And the Lord said, 'You shall persuade him and also prevail. Go out and do so.'" Verse 23 says, "Therefore, look, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these prophets of yours, and the Lord has declared disaster against you." So on the one hand, this is an incredible behind-the-scenes look at what was happening in the spiritual realm. We don't get a whole lot of these in the Bible. But here's one that's just so clearly laid out for us. Ahab thinks he's listening to the truth of these 400 guys. He thinks Micaiah is out to get him when it's really just the opposite. It's these 400 whose mouths are being filled with a lying spirit to take down Ahab. Now, this revelation Micaiah gets, it begins with his eyes, as you notice, being open to the throne room of God. Heaven opens to him. And isn't it comforting to see where Micaiah sees the Lord sitting? It says, "I saw the Lord sitting on his throne." Again, there's been a whole lot of evil going on in Israel since Ahab took command. But where has God been in the midst of all this? Right here. He's on the throne, still in control, which is exactly where the Lord is in our day as well. And as he sits on his throne, Micaiah sees all the host of heaven as the angelic realm around him on his right hand and on his left hand. And this seems to include the fallen angels as well. Now, it may seem strange that fallen angels would be around the throne. But remember, we learned from the book of Job, Satan still has access to heaven. Now, one day, according to Revelation 20, Satan will no longer have access to the presence of God. But for now, it seems that he does. And so when the Lord asks, "Who will persuade Ahab to go up to battle that he might receive the judgment that he's due?" one of the angels raises his hand or his wing and says, "I'll do it." Now, personally, I believe this was a fallen angel. I believe this was a demon. And the demon's plan is to put a lying spirit in the mouth of these prophets. And of course, as false prophets, they were open to the work of the demonic, which is one of the things that's scary about false religious teachers. It's not just that they're false and untrustworthy, but they're often under the influence of the demonic realm. We see the Lord accepts this plan. And that's why he says they preach the message that they have to you, Ahab. Now, here's the troubling question. You read this and you think, why in the world would God commission a lying spirit? I thought he was the God of truth. I mean, isn't he doing evil here, or at the least sanctioning evil? And I would submit to us, that's not at all what is happening. God was treating Ahab just as Ahab wanted to be treated. Ahab wanted to be deceived. And so that's what God gave him. As we've seen, Ahab has continually rejected the truth over and over again. All the times the Lord has come to him through the different prophets. And he said, "No, I don't want to hear that. No, I don't want to follow that." And the Bible tells us that when a person continually rejects the truth, God will eventually give them over to what they want. And that is a lie. It's what we see happening what we see happening here is exactly what we will see happen, the Bible tells us, at the time of the end, when the Antichrist comes on the scene. Remember 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9 through 12 reads this, "The coming of the lawless one," again another name for the Antichrist, "is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish." Why? "Because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved." And so what's the result of this continual rejection of the truth? "And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." Paul's telling us that these, like Ahab in the time of the end, who reject God continually and reject his ways, are going to be given over by God to the lies that they want to believe, and thus in turn receive the judgment their sin deserves. So as we read this, God isn't forcing Ahab to believe a lie. He isn't forcing the false prophets to speak a lie, and he isn't forcing the demonic realm to carry the lie. Each of these are willfully operating according to their own desires, but the Lord is using it. Or we could ultimately say he's overruling it to carry out his purposes. In this case, to bring the judgment Ahab's sin deserves. Here's how one person kind of packages it. And I quote, "For the non-lying God, this passage seems incongruous with his character. But if we allow the context to aid in the interpretation, we see that while God sovereignly allowed the deceiving spirit to speak through the prophets, he is not the author of the lying spirit, but is simply controlling how it is used. And in the context, it is used to speak to Ahab, who has repeatedly rejected the truth God has graciously shown him. The result is that he would be judged for his unbelief, and part of that judgment was to receive prophecy from deceiving spirits. It is analogous to all who reject God's word of truth in the end times. They will be given over to their deceived mind, and the greatest human deceiver, the Antichrist, will be allowed to feed them lies and deception." The important point is to keep in mind is that God is not the author of the lies and deception, but he can and does use deception, as when he allows deceiving spirits to do their deeds as a means of judgment, end quote. And see, this is one of the dangers of those people who say, okay, you know, you Christians talk about the rapture is going to come, okay, and all the Christians are going to leave and everybody else is going to be left behind. So I'll just wait. And so if the rapture does happen, then I'll know, okay, this God stuff is true. Then I'll put my faith in Jesus. The danger in that, though, again, according to the scripture, is in that day, there's going to be such a strong delusion that comes upon this world that you may not believe the truth then. You may be given over completely to the lie and not put your faith in Jesus. That's why the Bible says, now is the day, now is the time of salvation. And again, I think it's clear to see that God wasn't lying to Ahab here. Because in revealing this to Ahab through Micaiah, he's actually telling Ahab the truth of what's going on. If God was trying to hide this from him or do something against him, he wouldn't have unfolded what was happening in the heavenly realms. The fact that he doesn't hide it is really, I think, God giving Ahab one more chance to repent and turn and believe the word of the Lord. And yet, Ahab will still refuse to obey, which shows just how hard his heart has become. And this scene kind of reminds us a little bit of Jesus with Judas. Right? Even after Judas chose to betray Jesus, there's the Lord in the upper room saying, someone's going to betray me. Even telling Judas, I know it's you. Really giving him the opportunity, even at that point, to still turn his heart. But because his heart is so given over, the Lord then allows Satan to fill him, but yet God will use it all to bring forth his purpose and plan. So we kind of see a similar thing operating here. Well, as you can imagine, this revelation would have stirred up the demonic realm. Right? It's just exposed them for what they've been doing. And so we see that they kind of move upon one of the false prophets, Zedekiah. Right? He was the guy, remember, with the horns doing his little religious dance earlier to now respond to Micaiah. Verse 24, "Now Zedekiah, the son of Shenana, went near and struck Micaiah on the cheek and said, which way did the spirit from the Lord go from me to speak to you?" Right? I mean, just incredible mockery. Oh, you're talking about God's spirit. Okay, well, tell me. What did the Spirit do to have me slap you? And so this mockery, this violence, which is very often how the enemy responds, you know, to those who want to speak the truth and stand for the truth. We see those same type of things happening even today. In verse 25, and Micaiah said, indeed, you shall see on that day when you go into an inner chamber to hide. You're going to see the truth of the Spirit. But notice, he doesn't slap him back. He didn't come back with an uppercut. He just says, hey, it's going to be proven who's really speaking for God when you're in your chamber hiding because Israel has been defeated and your king is dead. Basically saying, time's going to bear it out. And it's a reminder for us as believers, when we're on the side of truth, we don't have to fight. We don't have to yell. We don't have to call people names. We can just rest and just stand, knowing time will show what is truth and time will show what is a lie. In verse 26, so the king of Israel said, take Micaiah, return him to Ammon, to the governor of the city, and to Joash, the king's son, and say, thus says the king, put this fellow in prison and feed him with bread of affliction and water of affliction until I come in peace. So again, this is just ultimate spiritual blindness. To think about, after all this, after all Ahab's seen, after what's just been revealed to him, he still thinks he can defy the word of the Lord. So he calls for Micaiah to either be put in, or some say maybe put back in prison. This may have been where he came from. And you look at this, you think, we see the same type of thing still happening today. People like Ahab making decisions, believing things that you're just like, how in the world can you think that? I mean, it's not even that you have to have a biblical worldview to think this way. I mean, just the least amount of common sense would say, that is not right. And yet, they are convinced they're going down the right path. They're convinced they're doing the right thing. And it's not that they're a dumb person. They're often highly educated, which means it has to be spiritual. They have so rejected God's truth and allowed themselves to be so spiritually deceived, now they're under the influence of a demonic lie. And it's so tragic. Ahab says, keep him in jail until, notice, I come back in peace, until I come back victorious, until I come back conquering. And notice Micaiah, his last words, verse 28, but Micaiah said, if you ever return in peace, the Lord has not spoken by me. And he said, take heed, all you people. Basically saying, God's word's on the line here. And it's almost like he recognizes Ahab's heart is too hard to listen. Ahab's already, he's already given himself over to the lie. And so he's at least going to try with these last words to get the attention of the rest of the people. When he says, take heed, all you people. Recognize, when Ahab dies, let it prove to you the trustworthiness of God's word. Let it prove to you that what God's saying is right. Now, if you think Ahab's decision to go on into battle makes no sense, which it doesn't, what we read next is even more mind-blowing. Verse 29. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went up to Ramoth Gilead. Again, we expect Ahab to go to battle. I mean, this guy's heart is so hard, right? He's so delusional because he's rejected the truth so long, he'll believe anything. But Jehoshaphat going up with him? Remember, he's the one who asked for the real prophet of the Lord in the first place. Right? He's the one who didn't trust these false prophets in the beginning. I mean, of all people, Jehoshaphat should have said, oh, Ahab, man, I know I said I'd go with you. I know we kind of pinky promised on it, but it just hit me. I forgot to turn off my lights in my garage. I'm sorry, I got to go home and get those lights, right? I mean, he should have come up with some reason to leave. Maybe just said, you're nuts and I don't want anything to do with you. That would have been a good response. But yet he goes forward. Now, we talked about last time, one of Jehoshaphat's weaknesses, though he was one of 8 godly kings from down in Judah, one of his weaknesses was making ungodly alliances. He linked himself with people in situations he had no business linking himself with. Again, we saw he did that with Ahab already through this marriage alliance. But we also see when it was clearly now revealed this was a wrong move to now align himself to go into this battle, we see his unwillingness to step out of it. You know, sometimes we can get in a situation, whether it's a business deal, whether it's a dating relationship, and we realize, and we're confronted, this is not where God wants me to be. And if I continue in this, I am going to be in real disobedience. Yet we can find ourselves in those situations, and there can be a temptation to think, yeah, I know all that's true, but I don't want to look foolish by breaking it off. People are going to look weird at me, think, what's wrong with this guy? Or I don't want to hurt their feelings. I mean, we're this far in, or I might lose a lot of money if I back out now. Can I encourage us? May we have the courage to do the right thing, no matter how it may look and no matter what we might lose. Take the hit. Pay the fine. Be laughed at. Because if we continue down that road, we're putting ourselves in a very dangerous position, as Jehoshaphat is about to find out. Notice verse 30. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, I will disguise myself and go into battle, but you put on your robes. So the king of Israel disguised himself and went into battle. I mean, this is getting more laughable by the moment. I mean, I don't know if Jehoshaphat was just at zero discernment, right? I don't know if he was just totally oblivious. I mean, for one, you just said you're going to battle with Ahab, when the prophet has just said this battle is not going to end well. And then somehow you think it's a good idea to dress in your royal robes while Ahab wears blue jeans and a t-shirt. Not quite, right? But while he's dressed in just normal soldier's attire. You read this and you think, Jehoshaphat, why don't you just put a giant bullseye on your back? Why don't you just do that? Which, by the way, I heard Joel Rosenberg talk about in Israel. He was talking about, somebody was asking about, you know, do you have all these, you know, stores like we have in America, like Walmart and, you know, all these stores. And he was like, yeah. And they said, somebody's like, do you have Target stores? And Joel Rosenberg said, of course not. Right? The last thing Israel needs is a building whose logo has a giant red bullseye on it. Right? Anyway, has nothing to do with this, but I thought it was kind of funny. But what we see here, Jehoshaphat, is when you make a bad alliance, you often end up making more and more foolish choices the longer you don't step out of it and cut it off. Of course, the Syrians' priority would be to take out the leader of Israel. Jehoshaphat is now going to be the only one who's going to look like a leader. Right? You don't have to be a rocket scientist to see that this is not going to go well. Verse 31, now the king of Syria had commanded the 32 captains of his chariot, saying, fight with no one small or great, but only with the king of Israel. So it was when the captains of the chariot saw Jehoshaphat that they said, surely it's the king of Israel. Therefore they turned aside to fight against him. And Jehoshaphat cried out. And it happened when the captains of the chariot saw that it was not the king of Israel that they turned back from pursuing him. Now when it says here, he cried out, we might say, I bet he cried out. Right? We don't know what he cried out. I imagine he probably hadn't cried out like that since he was a little boy. Right? So one commentator said maybe he started crying out to God, and the Syrians realized, well, that can't be Ahab, right? He never prays to God. And we don't know what he was crying. But we do know God in his mercy, and only God's mercy, intervenes and allows the Syrians to recognize before it was too late, this is not Ahab, and they spare his life. This guy was so close to having his life ended. The nation of Judah was so close to having a very godly king removed from the leadership role of the nation because of a very foolish decision, ultimately based in a foolish alliance that he wasn't willing to break off and step out of. Now, we do have to say this episode from his life, we learned from Chronicles, did seem to get his attention, because right after this, he's going to return to Judah and he's going to lead great spiritual reform in that part of the nation. So the Lord used it to wake him up, and Jehoshaphat responded rightly. This could have been so tragic if not for the grace of the Lord. And all that to say, though, Ahab's plan worked, didn't it? I mean, this is what Ahab was shooting for. This was the whole point, to get the heat off of him so he could be protected, to deceive the Syrians. Seemed like a great plan. And so you read this, and you're like, well, here goes Ahab again, seeming to outwit not only Syria, but even outwit the Lord and what the prophet had declared. But the story's not over yet. Notice what we now read in verse 34. Now, a certain man drew a bow at random and struck the king of Israel, that's Ahab, between the joints of his armor. So he said to the driver of his chariot, turn around and take me out of the battle, for I am wounded. What a scene. A certain man, some unnamed guy, who just drew back his bow at random. There was no purpose. There was no particular aim. You know, I imagine some, you know, kind of scared soldier hiding behind a bush, just kind of sticking his, you know, bow out and letting it go and coming back in. Or I think about, you know, Barney Fife, you know, his gun accidentally going off, right? And of all places, that arrow hits the one crack, the one slit, the joint in Ahab's armor, and brings what we're going to see is a mortal wound. And somebody might say, man, what luck. But we understand this wasn't luck. As David Guzik puts it, this was a sin-seeking missile. God was directing this arrow as the method of his judgment for Ahab's sin. His disguise may have worked on the Syrian army, but not on the Lord. And how this arrow makes the point, pun intended, it makes the point that we can't beat God. We can outwit, we can outsmart, we can outrun man, but we can't outwit, outsmart, outrun God's word. And the consequence, he says, our sin will bring. There's never been one person who's ever lived, who's lived their entire life in rebellion to God's word and come out on top. Come out saying, well, I made it. Somehow I beat the system. God has never proven to be a liar. We think about Isaiah 40 and verse 8, which says, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. And that truth does one of two things. That's a word of hope for those who are trusting in God's word. That's a word of hope for those who put themselves under the authority of God's word, to let us know, no matter how difficult things may be in your life in the moment, no matter how hard things might be, unfair things might be, God's word is going to have the final say on your eternity, on your future. But at the same time, that same word that can be a word of hope is also a great word of warning for those who are living in rebellion to God. God's word will have the final say upon our life. There will be an arrow of judgment from the Lord that will one day find every person who doesn't surrender to Jesus, no matter how they may try to insulate themselves, protect themselves, or disguise themselves. People may seem to get by with a lot in this realm, but in the end, God will have the final say. And we see it here with Ahab. Here is Ahab now bleeding out in his great, glorious chariot. As the commentator Trapp put it, isn't it better to be a Micaiah in jail than an Ahab in a chariot? So true. Verse 35, the battle increased that day, and the king was propped up in his chariot, facing the Syrians, and died at evening. The blood ran out from the wound onto the floor of the chariot. Then as the sun was going down, a shout went throughout the army, saying, every man to his city, every man to his own country. And so the sheep are now scattering since their shepherd is gone. The very thing Micaiah prophesied back in verse 17. Verse 37, so the king died, and was brought to Samaria, and they buried the king in Samaria. Then someone washed the chariot at a pool in Samaria, and the dogs licked up his blood while the harlots bathed, according to the word of the Lord which he had spoken. So you remember earlier in the book, God had said through Elijah that the dogs would lick up the blood of Ahab. And we're told that's exactly what now happened. Which again, when that was spoken to Ahab, that had to seem so far-fetched. That's no way a great king like me in such a high position, no way am I going to be dishonored this way. The dogs are going to lick up my blood. Right, I'm a king, I'm insulated, I'm going to get a great funeral and be honored and exalted. But once again, God had the final say. So we see here, Ahab had disobeyed the Lord, remember, in not putting the king of Syria to death. Remember, he compromised. Oh, I can make a treaty. He said, I can bring my economic endeavors into his nation. We're going to, make money. Ahab had disobeyed the Lord, not putting the king of Syria to death, and now he dies at the hand of these very people. And you just wonder, would they have had a strong army? Would they even had the leadership to fight if Ahab had dealt rightly with the king like God told him to? Again, Ahab thought, oh, this compromise is going to benefit me, when instead he would fall to these very people. And again, it's a reminder for us, compromise may benefit in the moment, but the very thing we seek to protect is often the very thing that we end up destroying our life. And we know God tells us in our life to put things to death. Many things God says, you need to crucify this in your life. You need to put this to death. You need to be done with this. And a lot of times we're like, oh, no, I can handle that, God. That actually be helpful. I'll manage it. I'll keep it under control. I won't let it get out of hand. And yet the very thing we won't put to death in the end often brings death to us. And this is one of the messages that Ahab's life speaks so clearly to us. Verse 39, now the rest of the acts of Ahab and all that he did, the ivory house which he built, all the cities that he built, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Ahab rested with his fathers. Then Ahaziah, his son, reigned in his place. So from an economic perspective, Ahab had a lot going for him. I mean, the guy had an ivory house. That's not too shabby. The guy did pretty well for himself. He built cities. And so materially, he brought great success to Israel. But again, all for nothing. As Jesus tells us, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet forfeits his soul? This is not what the Lord wanted for Ahab. He gave him chance after chance. He didn't want that sin-seeking missile to strike him. He wanted to be struck by his grace. He wanted to be struck by his mercy. He wanted him to repent and come to him so that God could forgive him, so God could give him a lasting dynasty. Just that's what God wants for every one of us. That's what the choice he wants us to make. But if we won't make it, this is where our sin brings us. Verse 41, we move down back to Jehoshaphat, the end of his life. Now, Jehoshaphat, the son of Asa, had become king over Judah in the fourth year of Ahab, king of Israel. Jehoshaphat was 35 years old when he became king, and he reigned 25 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Azubah, the daughter of Shilhai, and he walked in all the ways of his father Asa. He did not turn aside from them, doing what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Nevertheless, the high places were not taken away, for the people offered sacrifices and burned incense on the high places. And also Jehoshaphat made peace with the king of Israel. So again, as we've said, Jehoshaphat overall was a godly king, one of the few in the nation. But he followed in the footsteps of his godly father Asa. He remained faithful to the Lord. Again, he wasn't perfect. And a couple of those things that are mentioned here. It mentions his alliance with the king of Israel, that is his alliance with Ahab. And it also says he didn't take down the high places. Remember, the high places, those were the pagan places of worship, the Canaanite places of worship that were in the land. Now, he didn't worship the false gods on these places. Again, it says here, he remained true to the Lord. What he did, though, is he allowed the people to worship the true God at these places. And that was a problem as well. because God had made clear the worship of the Lord was to be located in one place, right? That being the temple. Worship that was pleasing to the Lord had to be offered in one place. And that was an important picture because ultimately, we know acceptable worship to God would only be found not in one place, right, but in one person, that being the person of Jesus. And so even in this, God was teaching that truth. Verse 45, now the rest of the acts of Jehoshaphat, the might that he showed, how he made war, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And the rest of the perverted persons who remained in the days of his father Asa, he banished from the land. And so again, we see his heart for the Lord. The perverted persons speak of male prostitutes. Even though his father was godly, he didn't deal with them. Jehoshaphat stepped up and said, no, these will have no part in the nation. And so he banished them. He put them out. Verse 47, there was no king in Edom, only a deputy of the king at this time. And Jehoshaphat made merchant ships to go to Ophir for gold, but they never sailed, for the ships were wrecked at Ezion-Geber. Then Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, said to Jehoshaphat, let my servants go with your servants in the ships. But Jehoshaphat would not. Now, this is an interesting snippet we get here. Because what it shows us is there was growth in Jehoshaphat. Right? A godly person doesn't mean you don't make mistakes. It doesn't mean you don't sin. Right? Jehoshaphat sinned, but yet he's still told here is a man who did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Because a godly person grows, they learn. As we said, His weakness was making these bad alliances. So he made one in marriage with Ahab. He made the bad alliance to go to battle with Ahab. And his third bad alliance was with Ahab's son, as we read about here, in what was kind of a shipping alliance. They were going business together, and the shipping operation to bring in gold. But again, Ahaziah was as wicked as his father, as we're going to see in a moment. And so this was not something that God wanted Jehoshaphat involved in. But before they could start the venture, these ships end up being wrecked. And we're not told how. Something happened to them. And then God comes to Jehoshaphat and says, what are you doing, man? You have no business doing this. Kind of like he did earlier, and Jehoshaphat ignored it. But this time, when Ahaziah comes and says, hey, we can work through this. Let's continue the venture. We'll make this happen. Jehoshaphat this time is like, nope, no way. I'm out of the shipping business with you. I'm not going down this route again. So it's really kind of neat to see how Jehoshaphat responded rightly this time, whereas he had failed before. Verse 50, and Jehoshaphat rested with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David, his father. Then Jehoram, his son, reigned in his place. Verse 51 says, Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, became king over Israel and Samaria in the 17th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. And he reigned 2 years over Israel. Now Ahab, his father, had reigned 22 years. Ahaziah, the son, only reigns 2 years. You remember God had said in his kindness, because Ahab showed a little bit of humility, right, didn't go far enough, but maybe showed a little bit of humility earlier on. He said, I'm not going to take the kingdom from you. I'll wait till you die, and then I'll take it from your kids. Well, obviously, God didn't wait too long. Only 2 years after Ahab died, now the Lord is going to remove Ahab's family from ruling over the nation. And again, we see that a big part of it was that Ahab's son followed in the exact ways of his father. Verse 52, he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and he walked in the way of his father, and in the way of his mother, and in the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. That's quite the wicked trifecta right there. I mean, you couldn't think of three worse people to fall in their footsteps. Ahab, Jezebel, and Jeroboam. Remember, the first king of the northern kingdom, who created his own worship system and brought in the calves. I mean, that's definitely three strikes and you're out. These are not who you want as your spiritual mentors. Verse 53 says, for he served Baal and worshipped him and provoked the Lord God of Israel to anger according to all that his father had done. And how sad, this is how the book ends. Now, ultimately, this is First and Second Kings was all one book. They divided it up so they could fit them on scrolls. But it's interesting that to end here. Because remember how the book opened. The book opened with the end of David's reign. The end of the greatest king of Israel, right, who ruled over a unified nation. Right, where the temple was built and the worship of the Lord was happening. And it ends now with a divided nation. And not just a divided nation, it ends with the family reign of the most wicked king in their history. And so we see the downward spiral that the nation is on at this point. And again, it's not what God wanted for his people. God wanted to bless this nation. God wanted to use this nation as a blessing to the other nations. That's why he set them apart. But as much as God wanted to bless them and pour his mercy and grace upon them, they wouldn't let him. And therefore, their choices had consequences. And the same is true for our lives. God wants to pour out his blessing and favor on us. He wants to use us as blessings to others. But he's not going to force himself on us. He gives us his offer. He extends his invitation. But we have to make that choice. And here's the thing. Even though we may make the right choice, many others around us may not. And therefore, the difficult thing is we often have to deal with the fallout of other people's sinful choices. And that doesn't seem fair. That doesn't seem right. We often suffer for their wrong, whether that's a parent, whether that's a friend, whether that's a boss, whether that's a nation, that we have to experience the consequences of other people's sinful choices. And we see a lot of that was happening here with Israel at this time. But here's the encouragement, as we see with what was happening with Ahab, as again, Micaiah saw, as he got that heavenly vision. May we understand, even in those situations, the Lord is still in charge. He's still on the throne. His word will have the final say. Sin will be judged, and righteousness will be rewarded in the end. I want to end with these words from Warren Wiersbe, a great summary of this book. Now, quote, "He, that is the Lord, has given us the right to make choices and decisions. And he will not force his will upon us. But if he isn't allowed to rule, he will overrule. In spite of our resistance and rebellion, his will shall be done on earth as it is in heaven. He runs the universe by his wise decrees and doesn't call a committee meeting to find the consensus of his creatures. Man's will is free," writes A.W. Tozer, "because God is sovereign. A God less than sovereign could not bestow moral freedom upon his creatures. He would be afraid to do so. Yet how long-suffering God is with both the saved and the lost. He allowed Jezebel to kill some of the prophets of the Lord, and he allowed Elijah to run away from the place of duty. The greatest judgment God can send is to allow people to have their own way and then suffer the consequences. How long, O Lord, how long has been the painful prayer of believers on earth and in heaven? But our times are in his hands, and he knows the end from the beginning. When the news of the day upsets me, I pause and worship the eternal sovereign God who is never surprised or caught unprepared. This keeps me from fretting and getting discouraged, and it helps to keep my life in balance. The book of 1 Kings has revealed to us the sinfulness of the human heart, the faithfulness of a loving God, and the seriousness of being a part of God's believing remnant. Before Jesus returns to set up his kingdom, many things are going to get worse, and we may become discouraged and be tempted to quit. Then we'll remember that responsibility means our response to his ability. God is still on the throne, so we'll join the heavenly multitude and sing the song of the overcomers. Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth." Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you do reign. Lord, we thank you that you are on the throne, Lord. And even though in many ways we have to, even as your people today, walk through the consequences of sinful decisions that we aren't necessarily responsible for, Lord, we know that you're still sovereign. We know you're still in control. We know you still overrule all things. And you're going to use all of this, God, for your glory one day. Lord, you will have the final say. God, your word stands forever. And so, God, I thank you that we can find hope in that tonight, Lord. That we can rest in that tonight, no matter what's going on in our world, no matter what's going on in our homes right now. The evil that we may see that seems to be winning. Lord, we thank you. At the end of the day, you are going to have the last say, Lord, so we don't lose hope. And Father, I pray that that same word, Lord, would bring conviction for any God hearing this who are living their lives in rebellion to you, who are pushing you away, who are denying your truth, Lord, to realize, Father, no matter what they may get by with in the here and now, that in the end, your word will have the final say. And Lord, it won't be in a good way. Lord, it'll be a way of judgment, Lord. That's not your heart. That's not what you want, Lord. It's not what you create us. You create us to have a relationship with you. You create us to be the objects of your mercy and grace, Lord. And so, Father, may we turn. May we soften our heart. May we not be hard-hearted like Ahab. But, Lord, would you give us just a repentant spirit, Lord, to get right with you so we can walk in your goodness and your blessing, Lord. So, again, we thank you for these truths, Lord. We thank you for how your word speaks exactly what we need to hear. And so, Lord, we just ask you to hide in our hearts. And we love you, and we bless you, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's